Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Thanks for joining me for another episode. This is number 22 for February of 2010. This month, my guest is Phil Johnson. Phil is the executive director of Grace to You, tape and radio ministry of John MacArthur. Phil also pastors an adult fellowship group called Grace Life at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He's a board member of the Martin Lloyd-Jones Recording Trust, member of FIRE, which is the Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. You might also know Phil from his blog, Pyromaniacs, teampyro.blogspot.com. Phil is also the curator of the Spurgeon Archive at spurgeon.org. For this episode, Phil and I talk about the doctrines of grace, and specifically we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. Interesting discussion. I hope you enjoyed it as much as I did. Welcome, Phil. Thanks so much for being on the show this month. It's great to have you.
Yeah, thank you for having me.
So this month we're going to talk about the doctrines of grace. And to give you a little background, I'm kind of new to Calvinism. I'm decidedly Calvinistic, but still feel like I'm really learning. We've done a few episodes in the past. I've talked with, I'm sure you're aware of, or you're familiar with Bob DeWay of Twin City Fellowship Church. Critical issues commentary. Bob's my pastor, and actually we've done a few episodes, and we've talked a little bit about open theism in one of my first episodes, and in that we got in a little bit into Calvinism and some of these other views.
Well, greet him for me. I like what he writes. Try to read as much of it as I can.
I will. And you guys over at Grace to You are, like, I think he's your biggest fan. He loves you guys, John MacArthur and you and them. So I thought it'd be fun to go through this, and I'm going to be kind of learning a little bit more as we talk, as well as having the audience benefit from it too. But before we start on the doctrines of grace, I'd like to ask you about the means of grace, because I did an episode about a year ago with Ryan Habana on the means of grace, and they're not the same thing.
That's right. That's right. And in fact, different people mean different things when they use that expression, means of grace. You really have to explain yourself. I'm Baptistic enough to sort of cringe when I hear people talking about the means of grace and the sacraments and all.
Sure.
And, you know, I would agree that the biblical ordinances, baptism, the Lord's table, are means of grace in the sense that, you know, that God mediates his grace to us through teaching and the symbolism of the ordinances. So the ordinances, I would say, are means of grace in the same sense that the preaching of the word is a means of grace. It's one of the ways God's grace is mediated to us, and we receive and absorb the truth, and he ministers grace into our lives through his word, through the ordinances, through the preaching of the word, through our fellowship with one another in the environment of the church. All those things are means of grace. They aren't automatic means of grace, though, and that's what confuses a lot of people when you say the sacraments are the means of grace. I think a lot of people think that something happens automatically when you're baptized that
sure.
either washes away the taint of original sin or something like that. And I would stress that the biblical ordinances are not automatic means of grace like that. You don't automatically imbibe grace when you partake of the Lord's table, but it's a means of grace to those who are faithful, who believe, because it's one of the means through which they receive God's grace and truth.
Yeah, and I think specifically when we discussed it a year ago, we focused heavily on Acts 2:42. Which says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And
right.
those are specifically the grace, the means that we talk
the
about.
The means of grace.
Yep.
That's right.
But this is the doctrines of grace. This is different. And I think people would maybe recognize it if we call it by its other name, which is the 5 points of Calvinism. Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct in a sense. I think Calvinists, and I'm a Calvinist, so I'm including myself in this, we have kind of co-opted that expression of the doctrines of grace. There are more doctrines of grace than just the 5 points of Calvinism.
Oh.
But as Calvinists, we look at the 5 points and say, that's a fair summary of the doctrines of grace. There isn't any doctrine that I can think of related to the grace of God that that isn't somehow that you couldn't categorize under, or somehow it's related to the five points of Calvinism. Those points are important because they touch in one way or another on practically everything that's essential to the gospel. Sometimes it's in just a peripheral way. I'm not saying that if you understand the five points of Calvinism, you understand everything you need to know about the gospel. But there's a relationship between those five points and practically every doctrine that is germane to the grace of God.
Okay. I guess when I prepared for this, I prepared just for the five points of Calvinism. So why don't we go through that, and then and we can kind of go get into those, you know, as the conversation leads as well. Maybe we just jump right into the five points with the first point was total depravity.
Right. In the framework that we normally use, actually since the early part of the 20th century, it seems like the TULIP acronym has taken over the five points of Calvinism. I've never been able to discover who invented the TULIP acronym, but that's really the way and the order we deal with the five points now. And it's not a bad order either, because mm-hmm. I think total depravity is the starting point. It starts at a foundational level that if you understand and grasp what is meant by total depravity, then you're forced by logical necessity to come to grips with all the other points of Calvinism.
What is the doctrine of total depravity then?
Yeah, sometimes called total inability, because what it says is that sin has so infected humanity that we are born tainted with sin, with both the guilt and the corruption of sin, and that corruption is such that it impairs our ability to love God, to obey God, or to please God. And that is exactly what Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, that those who are in the flesh cannot please God because their carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's talking there about the impossibility of fallen flesh to love or obey or please God. And that's really the essence of total depravity. It doesn't mean that every sinner is as bad as he could possibly be. We're not all Hitlers
right.
or Jeffrey Dahmers, you know. Some people do manifest their depravity in worse ways than others. And there are people who are devoid of any of the evidences of divine grace who nevertheless, from a human perspective, look pretty good. Nice people, polite, mm-hmm. well-mannered, they're not criminals or whatever. And yet, Scripture teaches that they are totally depraved in this sense. There is no aspect of their character or constitution that is not somehow tainted with sin. Their mind, their emotions, their will, their desires, everything about them is somehow tainted with sin. And so it's in that sense that depravity is total. It has affected us and infected us totally, so that there's nothing about us that isn't somehow marred by sin. And that's why we can't please God. So given ultimate choices to choose to believe or to disbelieve, our natural proclivity, then the natural bent of every fallen human, the only choice we really can make is a choice in favor of our sin against God. And
right.
if God didn't intervene and save us, we couldn't be saved.
And that's in juxtaposition to the Arminian view, which is free will or human ability.
Yes, ultimately, the Pelagian view starts with free will. Pelagian said, look, Adam's sin affected Adam. The rest of us stand on our own, and we either sin or not, depending on our own free will choice. But the will of humanity is totally free, and everybody chooses his own way, either to sin or not to sin. Pelagianism arose in about the 4th century, 5th century, and mm-hmm. has been roundly condemned as heresy. It's manifestly heresy by every significant strain of Christianity since. It's a denial of original sin, a denial that humanity is fatally infected with sin. And that's the purest form of free will doctrine.
Sure.
Arminians tend to take a kind of watered-down view. They say, no, Adam's sin thrust the whole race into sin and fallenness, so that we are in our natural state without any free will to make a choice for good. We are incapable of that. But, the Arminian says, there is a kind of prevenient grace, a universal grace that is given to all humanity that overthrows the effects of Adam's fall just enough to give us back the free will capability to make our own choice, yea or nay, for the gospel. And it's that prevenient grace, which is universal, that enables fallen people to make the choice by their own free will to believe in Christ. So it's the stress is still on free will. The stress is still on the individual's choice. And the credit for salvation thereby goes to the sinner himself who believes.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difficulty with Arminianism, because it overthrows the whole point Paul is making in Romans 2, that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's the work of God and not our own. It's so that nobody can boast. We really don't have anything to boast about, because if we believe, we don't get the credit even for that choice.
Right. This is often presented as a free will versus predestination, this whole Arminian Calvinism on this point, total depravity. Is that a fair comparison to call?
It is. It's a bit oversimplified, but I think at the end of the day, it's fair. I think Arminianism suffers from the same error. It's not a significant, let me be clear, it's not as significant an error as Pelagianism. Pelagianism
right.
is an anti-Christian heresy. I believe you can be an Arminian and evangelical enough to believe and accept the gospel, but it's inconsistent, Arminianism is.
Well, it's kind of natural for us. In my observation has been that it's pretty consistent that when you get saved, you're an Arminian, and it takes some time of learning the gospel and the scriptures before you come to a Calvinistic worldview.
Yeah, I think that's generally true. I've met a few people who say they were Calvinists from the start of their conversion, but I think the normal experience is that we have these Arminian assumptions or even Pelagian assumptions that
right.
have to be overthrown by gospel truth as we come to understand divine grace and what it actually is that God has done for us.
Mm-hmm.
The route most Christians take as they mature is to be more and more Calvinistic, and even those who remain Arminians, if they really study and understand the grace of God, they're forced with this dilemma to explain how it is that someone who is fatally infected with sin could possibly make a choice to believe in Christ. And even the Arminian system therefore has to find a way to explain how God's grace is at the root of it, and it's God who enables us to believe. The Arminian
mm-hmm.
just wants to do away with the doctrine of election.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another one we'll get to on a further
right.
point.
But a true Arminian, if he's an Arminian and not a Pelagian, a true Arminian would believe in total depravity and would explain to you that, yes, Adam's sin thrust the entire race into sin and corruption from which humanity would be hopeless to extricate themselves. We don't have enough free will to do good or to please God apart from the grace of God.
So the difference then might be, if we use an analogy of a sinking ship where we're floating in the water, an Arminian might say that God throws us a life vest and we've got to grab it, whereas a Calvinist might say that he drags us out of the water already dead and breathes new life into us?
Yeah, I think that's a pretty good illustration.
Okay. Does the Bible teach free will at all?
Not in the sense that most people believe. A Calvinist believes in a kind of free will. And by that I mean this, that the choices we make are not under compulsion. God doesn't do violence to the human will mm-hmm. in order to draw us to Christ. The correct terminology would be to say he doesn't do violence to the will. He doesn't bring us to Christ against our wills. He gives us a new heart to believe so that we are willing to come. So that our choices are made freely and without compulsion. Every true Calvinist believes that. The Arminian concept of free will is what we would call libertarian free will, which teaches that your will isn't bent one direction or the other. The Calvinist says your will is determined by your desires, and since your desires are corrupt, your will is bent towards evil. And so in that sense, you don't have free will. You make the choices you make freely without compulsion, but it's your own nature that determines what those choices will be, and so those choices are determined. The Arminian has a concept of what we would call libertarian free will, where the will actually rules over the desire, so that you're perfectly capable of choosing good or evil, and all you have to do is make the choice without regard to your nature. So the Arminian wouldn't necessarily see that your desires inexorably drive your will. But the Arminian, in the Arminian concept, you can virtually determine or revamp your whole nature by the will, so that the will becomes sovereign over your nature. And the Calvinist says, no, it's the other way around. Your nature is sovereign over your will.
Sure, sure.
But both believe that the choices you make freely, mm-hmm. without compulsion.
And you talked some about Pelagianism, and Pelagianism is something that I know even less about, but reading a little bit of the writings of R.C. Sproul, but my understanding of Pelagianism is that Pelagius taught that God would never command us to do something we are incapable of doing.
That's right. A lot of Arminians believe that as well. I would say the distinctive feature of Pelagianism is the denial of original sin.
Okay.
The Pelagian would say, you know, your choices are your own, you make them freely. What Adam did doesn't affect you in any way other than that Adam was a bad example to follow.
So if you're raised correctly and you live your life right, you could be sinless just as Jesus was sinless.
Yeah, theoretically. And in fact, the original Pelagians, Pelagius himself, and he had a disciple who actually wrote most of the writings of the early Pelagians. His name was Celestius. Celestius said, yeah, theoretically, you could be perfect. And there may have been perfect people in history. And they cited Mary Joseph in the Old Testament, Daniel in the Old Testament. These perhaps were perfect people because Scripture doesn't record any or doesn't condemn them for anything they did. So the Pelagians said, yeah, theoretically, you could be perfect. But even if you're not, you can still change who you are by a simple free will choice. That's exactly what Charles Finney taught. And and he was a pure Pelagian, really.
Wow.
Denied the doctrine of original sin. Which, by the way, is a very important doctrine, and it is not a distinctively Calvinistic doctrine. If you're if you're an Arminian, a classic Arminian, and not a Pelagian, you believe in original sin as well. Roman Catholicism teaches the doctrine of original sin.
I was just going to ask you, where would the Roman Catholic Church fall in? Because they do teach original sin.
Right.
But on the other hand, they elevate, like you said, people like Mary and place them above that.
It's a very interesting study in church history to trace the influence of Pelagianism. And then when Pelagianism was declared a heresy, within really just a generation or so, there sprung up a new version of it we call semi-Pelagianism, which is very similar to modern Arminianism.
I was just going to go there.
And semi-Pelagianism was declared heresy by the Council of Orange in, I think, 529 A.D.
Okay.
And from that time, from 529 until the Protestant Reformation, you trace the history of Roman Catholic theology, and you can see it gradually defaulting more and more to a kind of semi-Pelagianism. And I would say the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic answer to the Protestant Reformation, more or less codified a kind of semi-Pelagianism as official Roman Catholic doctrine. So I would say that contemporary Catholic theology has more in common with semi-Pelagianism than with true Augustinian doctrine.
Sure.
And I think this is perhaps a fairly accurate way to look at the Protestant Reformation, that what both Luther and Calvin were trying to do, and what they did do to a large degree, was recover and even amplify the emphasis on grace that you find in Augustine's writings against Pelagius. Mm. And Roman Catholic theology then was a kind of middle road, a sort of institutionalized semi-Pelagianism, where Catholics denied then that the human will was so corrupted by sin that men were incapable of choosing Christ.
So is that then where they start introducing things like penance and indulgences and these ways of trying to mend our sin on our own accord?
Yes, yeah. I mean, that stems, of course, from a denial of sola fide, justification by faith alone, and an attempt to make the means of justification something tangible and visible and doable. But that error itself, I think, is rooted in the in the semi-Pelagianism that we're talking about.
Well, I'd like to move along. Let's jump into unconditional election, which is the second point in the tulip. The differences between Calvinism and Arminianism as far as election goes, how would you describe that in a way that our listeners could really understand?
This is where I would say the real difference between Arminianism and Calvinism starts. Now, I said earlier that a true Arminian, a classic evangelical Arminian, really does believe in total depravity. I think mm-hmm. Arminianism tends to deny the effects of total depravity, and so Arminians aren't always the soundest when it comes to their teaching on total depravity, but formally they would affirm that doctrine. Okay. Unconditional election is where they choke, because they want to make the decisive difference between the lost and the saved a decision that the sinner himself makes, rather than a choice God makes in eternity past.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's the doctrine of unconditional election, that God unalterably foreordained in eternity past who would be saved. And mm-hmm. and the difference between a saved person and a lost person, the decisive ultimate difference, is a choice God makes and not a choice the sinner himself makes. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in Christ. And the Scripture says that countless times in numerous ways, but it's such a hard truth for the human mind to swallow.
Mm-hmm.
We want the credit for our own salvation, and we want, the doctrine of election basically undoes that. It gives us nothing to boast about, and that's a hard doctrine to receive.
Well, when I was first saved, and I've talked to a lot of other Arminians that hold this view, my view was that God knows the beginning from the end, and that he can look down through the halls of history and see who is going to select him, who's going to decide for him and repent, and that's who he elects, kind of electing based on foreknowledge.
Right, yeah.
Now, when I used to believe that, I saw that as a middle road between Calvinism and Arminianism.
And it is, in a way. I mean, that's the heart of the Molinist idea. Molinism was a Jesuit attempt to sort of do away with the difficulty of the doctrine of election by devising a sort of middle way. And in fact, the technical name for the idea is that there's this middle knowledge, God has. God has a knowledge of every possible contingency. He knows everything that could possibly happen, and he made his choices based on his foreknowledge of those contingencies.
Mm-hmm.
And so his choice of whom to elect was based on the question of whether they would, choose Christ or not. Again, that's a denial, that ultimately denies the whole principle of total depravity.
Mm-hmm.
Left to ourselves, none of us would choose Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the difference between those who are saved and those who are not? If you say that God foresaw a choice they would make, then you still give the sinner something to boast about. He mm-hmm. made the right choice. God knew he would make the right choice, and therefore God chose him. And Scripture stresses again and again that God made his choice not based on anything he foresaw in us. That's the whole point of Romans 9.
Yeah, looking back, about 2 years ago when I first started, my first episode was with Bob DeWay, and we talked about open theism, and we did talk a little bit about middle knowledge. And I think he made the point that there's not only a linear temporal aspect to believing and being saved, but there's a logical order to it as well, and that if we believe this middle knowledge, that we're getting caught in the middle of the logical fallacy aspect of that. Does that make sense?
I think that's right. I mean, that's a difficult thing to follow. But if you step back and look, try to envision eternity from God's perspective, seeing it all at once,
mm-hmm.
then the whole idea of middle knowledge and contingencies doesn't make any sense. Furthermore, if God knows all possible contingencies and this is the world he chose to create, then he still made this choice. It's he who made this choice.
Sure.
He could have created things differently so that more people would choose Christ, but he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
Why? I don't know. And Scripture doesn't owe us any explanation, and it certainly doesn't offer us any explanation. It just tells us that, look, God chose those who are saved before the foundation of the world.
I think this is, when I talk to people about Calvinism versus Arminianism, this is the biggest hang-up, is that when you accept this idea of unconditional election and God saving us from the beginning of the world, people want to think that maybe that's unfair, that what about grandma who is not saved? Why, you know, if I'm saved because God chose me and not because of anything that I chose in him, then why doesn't he choose grandma too?
Yeah. Yeah, and let's be honest, we all do tend to think that way. We every time, every one of us, the first time we hear about the doctrine of election, if we think in the normal way at all, the first thought is, well, that's not fair. If God doesn't treat everyone equally, that's not fair. Mm-hmm. But who established that as the idea of what's fair? Where does it say we have to, that God has to treat everyone equally? Scripture is clear that he doesn't. He shows grace to some that they, frankly, don't deserve. And if we were to insist on fair, let's have God
we'd all go
everyone
to hell.
equally, and everybody gets what they deserve, that's what's fair,
and
we'd all be in hell.
We'd all go to hell, yeah.
And in fact, that is what God did with the angels who fell.
Mm-hmm.
None of them were redeemed. That was fair.
That's a great point. Now, the next point is particular redemption or limited atonement. And this
is
something
that's the most difficult, isn't it?
It is, and in my prep, I just, the only thing I could come up with to talk about that was that it seems to go with the total depravity, and that if you really stick to total depravity, then you would take the Calvinistic view on this limited atonement, whereas if you're a little more relaxed like an Arminian, that you'd go with the Arminian view of atonement. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's exactly the argument John MacArthur made in a sermon he preached at Grace Church in mid-February.
Okay.
And in fact, if you look at the Grace to You website, there is a message. I can't remember the title of it, but it was preached mid-February of 2010, which, as you and I talk, was just about 2 weeks ago. And that's exactly the point he made, that, you know, if you hold to total depravity consistently, mm-hmm. then you have to understand that the atonement is applied to whom exactly God determined it would be applied to, and therefore he had that design in mind when Christ died. There's no escaping the consequences of that. Another way to say it would be this: if you believe in substitutionary atonement, which true evangelicals always do and have defended, and even Arminians understand the importance of substitutionary atonement, that the death of Christ was a payment for the penalty of my sin in my place and in my stead. And if you once understand that and the implications of it, you have to see that God's design in the atonement had a very specific and particular design, and it is perfectly met so that the atoning work of Christ accomplishes exactly what God intended for it to accomplish, no more and no less.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, Christ substituted for Peter's sin in a way that he clearly did not substitute for, say, Judas's sin. If we take Jesus' words to Judas at face value, he said it would be better for him that he'd never been born, which is a pretty clear pronouncement of his condemnation, that Judas is in hell. And in all likelihood, if you follow the chronology of the Gospels, it's quite possible that Judas was in hell. He had died, killed himself, before Christ ever died. So that at the moment Christ was hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of those for whom he suffered, Judas was in hell already, suffering for his own sins. So there's clearly a sense in which Christ substituted for Peter in a way that he didn't substitute for Judas. Was that God's purpose and design, or was the original purpose and design of God thwarted? And the Calvinist says that was God's design all along, clearly. God mm-hmm. accomplishes all his good will, all his purposes.
Well said. We'll move along to irresistible grace and effectual calling. Is it fair to say that Arminians confuse the general call of the gospel with the effectual call and see no distinction between the two? Or?
Yes. Yeah, in fact, I would say it'd almost be fair to say that Arminians don't really believe in an effectual call. They believe there is a general call, and what makes the gospel effectual is the choice of the sinner.
Okay.
Not the grace of God, not the gracious intervention of God. A Calvinist would say, No, the reason I'm saved and my next door neighbor is not is that God called me and drew me in a way that effectually brought me to Christ, and it was God's doing, not mine. That's the effectual call. And it was irresistible in this sense. I think that expression may be misleading to a lot of people, irresistible grace. I said earlier that we believe, Calvinists believe in free will in the sense that God doesn't do violence to our will. He doesn't bring us to Christ against our will. What he does is change our nature so that our desires are different, our will is different, and we come to Christ willingly as he draws us. And the word irresistible almost sounds like there's some violence involved, like God...
Yeah, he drags us kicking and screaming.
Pulls me, huh?
Like he drags us kicking,
kicking and screaming. And that's just not the way it is. I mean, sometimes when we give our testimony, we say that because it's true that when I first heard the gospel, I resisted.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of people would give that testimony. But there comes a time when the call is effectual that God makes Christ so desirable to us that we find him irresistible. It's like my love for my wife. I find her irresistible, mm-hmm. not because she forces me to do her will, but because my love for her is such that I find her irresistible. And God's grace is irresistible in that same sense. He makes Christ irresistible to those whom he calls effectually.
And would you link that then to the putting a new heart in us?
Yes. Yeah, because the new heart includes these new righteous desires, which we were incapable of as fallen people.
Sure.
This
is not contradictory to the total depravity.
No, because what we're talking about is the effectual call, which is what overturns mm-hmm. the stony, steely heart of our fallen, depraved nature. God gives us a new heart of flesh, Scripture says.
Mm-hmm.
Effectually overcoming our depravity with his grace. He graciously makes us anew. That's what the new birth is all about.
Mm-hmm.
Why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't get to heaven on your own efforts and energy and free will choices. You have to be born again.
Right.
And I think Nicodemus understood what Jesus was talking about when he said, how can a man be born again when he's old? He can't re-enter his mother's womb. In other words, there's nothing I can do to make that happen. And Jesus' answer was, you're right. It's the Spirit of God who is like the wind. He blows wherever he will. You can't see him. You can't harness him. But you know his effects. And it's the Spirit who gives us the new birth, sovereignly, by God's doing.
Mm-hmm. So then by going to the general call, the purpose of the general call then would be that not only does it call out those who he's already elected, but it leaves those who are not elect with no excuse. Is that
right? And there is a debate even among Calvinists about whether the general call is well meant or not, whether God's intention in mm-hmm. inviting all men, because let's face it, the gospel invitation is the general call, basically.
Mm-hmm.
It's an indiscriminate invitation to all to come to the waters if you're thirsty and drink.
Right.
And whosoever will. And
right.
Historic Calvinism doesn't deny the whosoever wills of the gospel or want to do away with them. That is the message of the gospel. It's a general call to all who hear that if you turn to Christ and repent, he will save you. And, historic Calvinists have proclaimed that unashamedly.
Mm-hmm.
It is part of the gospel. That's the general call. And my belief is it's entirely well meant, that God's intention, even towards the reprobate, is pure goodwill. And I think we get confused by the language in Scripture that says, you know, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. Some people want to say that God's only demeanor towards the reprobate is pure, sheer hatred, that there's no true mercy or anything you could legitimately call love in the general call. I don't accept that. I think there are enough expressions in Scripture that suggest to us that even with the reprobate, God pleads with them, and he shows them goodwill and grace and merciful, so that in the end, their punishment even is tempered by his mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But the gospel is a legitimate invitation to them, which they refuse, and in their refusal, God vindicates his justice. So he's righteous to condemn them, but that doesn't mean that the invitation wasn't well meant in the first place.
Right. That's not the only instance where he talks about a love-hate relationship. He commands us as his followers, for instance, to love the Lord and have our love for family be as if hatred. So it's not
right.
necessarily
and being sheer unadulterated.
It's not necessarily literally hate them, but just in comparison, you're supposed to love him so much more that.
Yeah. Also, in Matthew 5, Jesus says you should be like your Father in heaven. And how do you do that? You love your enemies. Do good to those who abuse you, so that you can be like your Father in heaven. And I think there's a clear and inescapable implication there that God loves even the reprobate. He doesn't love them in the same sense or to the same degree that he loves the elect. But I think it's wrong to do what some Calvinists do, to portray God as utterly devoid of any love whatsoever for those who are condemned.
And this might be a nice place to jump in and ask the biggest question that I have, or I shouldn't say the biggest, one of the biggest questions, right up there with the seeing down through the halls of history, between Arminianism and Calvinism, is that Arminians will point their finger at us and say, well, if the way you believe, there's no reason to go out and preach the gospel. There's no reason to share the gospel, because if God's going to elect somebody, then they're going to be saved, whether you preach to them or not.
Yeah, see, that's not what predestination means, though. Spurgeon was really good at debunking that criticism. Short answer is, God has ordained the means as well as the end. God has not only ordained that I would be saved, he ordained that I would be saved through the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel and the ministry of the Word of God, I would be brought to Christ. And everyone who believes, that's the means God ordained for them to be saved. So it's not true to suggest that predestination means that the elect will be saved without even hearing the gospel. It doesn't mean that at all. Mm-hmm. It means that God has ordained that they will hear the gospel and respond to it. And he's given us the command to preach the gospel, and if we truly believe he's sovereign, and we do, sovereign means he is the Lord in charge of all, then we better take his commands seriously.
It's been my observation in recent years that those who seem to be most passionate about the gospel and about preaching it and about getting the word out tend to be Calvinistic in their views. I think about, you mentioned Spurgeon, and contemporaries like John MacArthur and John Piper and Ray Comfort, and I mean, these guys are very much Calvinist.
Yeah, well, you could go through all of church history, and I think you'd see the same phenomenon. That George Whitefield is another one you could name, who was one of the finest evangelists ever, one of the most zealous evangelists ever, and he was Calvinistic. Most of the early missionary movements were begun by men who were Calvinistic in their convictions. So it's a total fallacy to suggest that Calvinism undermines evangelism. Now, it is true, and I would concede this to any Arminian, it is true that hyper-Calvinism tends to kill evangelistic zeal. But you have to make a distinction between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism.
What is hyper-Calvinism? How would you make that distinction?
Hyper-Calvinism is a view that takes the doctrines of grace to an unwarranted extreme, where it utterly eradicates the idea of human responsibility.
Okay.
And it manifests itself in a number of ways, but one of the key ways is a lot of hyper-Calvinists simply don't believe in evangelism. It's a huge subject. In fact, we could probably do a whole other podcast on hyper-Calvinism. But if you do a search at Google for hyper-Calvinism, I've written an article on the subject that's been on the web for more than a decade. It comes up in the top three or four, usually, of a Google search for hyper-Calvinism. So,
that article
is called A Primer on Hyper-Calvinism.
Okay.
And I outline what are the characteristics of hyper-Calvinism. There are different degrees of it. Some hyper-Calvinists are worse than others. Some high Calvinists have hyper-Calvinistic tendencies, but I wouldn't classify them necessarily as hyper-Calvinists. It's a difficult subject, but to boil it down, I would say the root error of hyper-Calvinism is exactly the same error as Arminianism. And it's the view that God cannot be sovereign and man responsible at the same time. If God is sovereign, then man's not responsible. The Arminians and the hyper-Calvinists agree on that. They just go different directions with it. Okay. The hyper-Calvinist says God is sovereign, and therefore man's not responsible. The Arminian tends to say man is responsible, and therefore God isn't really sovereign.
Mm-hmm. And I will link to that. I'll look that up and link to that in the post when I put this episode up. So
okay.
If people want to check out the article, just either Google it, like Phil says, or you can go to the post, and I'll have it there. The last of the 5 points would be the perseverance of the saints. And this is one that I take great comfort in. But is this what people sometimes refer to as once saved, always saved?
I would say not. Once saved, always saved is a nickname for the doctrine, perhaps, but I would apply that to people who take it to a ridiculous extreme, and they would say that if you've ever once believed, even if you fall away from Christ and deny him completely, you'll still go to heaven. That's once saved, always saved. Calvinists have never really believed that or said that. The Calvinists would say, look, if you profess faith in Christ and then fall away and deny him, what you prove is that you never had real faith to begin with.
Okay, so it's a wheat and the tares type thing, or sheep and the goats?
Yes, right. In fact, I preached on this just this past Sunday from Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And, I mean, the whole principle of Calvinism is in that verse. It acknowledges that God is the one who began the good work in us. That's, you know, the idea of the effectual call and the sovereignty of God and unconditional election, that God is the initiator of our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And the God who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it, so until the day of Jesus Christ, so that there's no way you're going to fall away if you've been drawn to Christ in a true and saving way by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Now, that of all the 5 points of Calvinism, I think, is the simplest one to see from the clear statements of Scripture. It's often the first point of Calvinism that young believers fully embrace. I came to Christ out of a Methodist and thoroughly Arminian background, and eternal security was the first doctrine I struggled with. It was the first issue that really troubled me as a Christian. Now that I'm saved, if eternal life is my present possession, then it seemed to me that by definition I didn't need to fear losing it.
Mm-hmm.
If I could lose it, then it's not really
eternal
life.
Yep.
So I really grappled with that as a Christian coming out of a Methodist background, and early on came to see that there are lots of statements in Scripture where Jesus says, for example, you know, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, no one can pluck them out of my hand.
Mm-hmm.
All of those kinds of statements seem to me affirmed the perseverance of the saints, that if you are truly saved, you will persevere in the faith. So that was the first of the 5 points that I really came to grips with.
Yeah, like I said, it's the one that gives me the most comfort. Like you said, you know, if it's something you can lose, it wasn't eternal to begin with.
Right.
Well, is there anything else that you think might be important to add to the discussion as far as the doctrines of grace go?
Thank you for the discussion. It's very, very helpful. If you want to hear my thoughts on it more in depth, you can link to the site that carries my sermons. It's not one of my websites, but a friend puts my sermons online.
Mm-hmm.
Look for the one titled The Story of Calvinism, which is it's an hour-long or more lecture on the fundamental principles of Calvinism, it's a testimony of how I came from my Arminian background to see the truths of Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
And lots of people have told me that's been very helpful to them to understand the biblical principles behind the doctrines of Calvinism.
Okay, and where can people find your sermons?
Again, just do a Google search for my name and the word sermons, and it comes up. I think the website is called thegracelifepulpit.org, but it could be .com. I just don't remember.
Okay.
But you'll find it easily, and you can link to it alongside this.
Sure, yeah, I'll do that. And I'll probably remember that other question as soon as we turn the microphones off.
But, well, if you do and you want to call me back and ask again,
okay.
Feel free.
I don't think it was a big question. It was just something I thought we could throw in at the end. But I really appreciate it. Thanks so much for doing this interview. It's been very enlightening and great to have you.
All right. Thank you for the interview.
Well, that wraps up another episode. Thanks again for joining us. It was great to have Phil. It was a wonderful discussion, and I very much enjoyed it. And thank him for coming on again. So, one note, I've been meaning to mention this at the tail end of an episode for close to a year, but just in case you're not familiar with it, I have a email newsletter that's associated with this podcast, and the point of it is just to send out an email whenever a new episode posts. So if you'd like email notification of new episodes, you can check that out at the website, echozoe.com. It's under any podcast episode. It's on the bottom of each post for podcast episodes. And you can sign up there. You'll just get an email notification of new episodes. That means you'll get one email a month. That's it. No more, no less. And, of course, your email's safe with me. But in case you get this through iTunes or some other kind of podcast aggregator and aren't familiar with it, it's there. It's great for if you liked an episode and you want to share it with people, you can just hit forward and send that on to other people who might be interested in it. But yeah, go ahead and sign up there if you're interested. But thanks again for another episode, and I'm glad you came back, and we'll be back in hopefully within a few weeks for a March episode.